We appreciate the presence of everyone, and it is so good to see so many visitors here today. When I went out to the study a while ago, Seth still had his class going. I hadn't seen that many kids in class in a long time. It looked so very good. Good to have everybody here. Appreciate it much. I always feel like I have to explain why I'm not putting anything in the collection plate when one of our non-regulars hands me the tray. I don't know what Drake thought. You know, I just said, I did like that. I don't want him to think that I'm turning down the collection and I reject the collection as a concept. But Randy withholds my contribution, and so see Randy.
It's not very
well. Maybe not worthwhile. But I didn't want him to think I just didn't care about the contribution, you know, at all. I just feel disposed to have to say something when that happens. I want to talk this morning about the incarnation, and I want to begin this lesson in John 1:14, where John, the writer, records such an eventful thing when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." That is such a staggering point, and of course we could emphasize the significance of it by reading some of the preceding verses, but just getting that little capsule right there. It's an amazing thing that God became flesh. And we usually use the word incarnation when we describe it or talk about it. That's the usual word. But now I want us to pick up some other passages and think about another word. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, the writer is showing the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels. That's the context out of which this passage comes that we're going to read. Jesus is more significant. Jesus is higher. He's superior to even the angels. That's chapters 1 and chapter 2. Now look at verse 5. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. "For not unto angels did He subject the world to come, whereof we speak, but one hath somewhere testified, saying, What is man that Thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that Thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set over him the works, or set him over the works of Thy hands." Now, there are two words there that I call your attention to. The first one is, why are you mindful of man? And of course, that word has to remember, to recollect, to call to mind. In the passive sense, to be called to mind, to be born in mind. Why do you think about man? Why do you dwell on man? And the second word, the word that's translated visitest, it means to look at observantly, to inspect, or to look out, to select. And then it can mean to go to see, or to go to visit. To visit for the purpose of comfort and relief. And then from the Hebrew, it's used of God to visit with gracious interposition. Now that's an interesting thing. And by the way, did you realize that another form of that word, it's an infinitive in James 1:27 that we refer to quite often. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit. That's a form of this word. An infinitive form. To visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we, in Christianity, make visits. But did you see in Hebrews 2 and verse 6, God made a visit. Now I want you to go back. We're going to pick up the words of Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. And look down here at verse 68. Zacharias, verse 67, was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the father of John the Baptizer. And he begins to prophesy. Now come down to verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. For he hath prophesied, for he hath visited and wrought redemption for his people. Come down to verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high shall visit us to shine upon them that sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Do you realize that he's using verbs here? Just like in Hebrews 2. And he's saying that God visited us. Now, they're not nouns, but they're verbs. But I guess we could think of it in terms of a cognate accusative, like you run a race. What do you run? There's a verb. What do you run? You run a race. Well, how do you visit? You make a visit. I visited by making a noun a visit. Now, as I say, we usually use the word incarnation. But in the light of those verbs and the infinitive, you see, we could be talking about God's visit. The title of this lesson is The Visit. It sounds like the title of a Walton's episode. The Visit. But that's what God did. And we don't often think of it that way. You know, we'll go to see somebody and we'll tell them, come visit us. Come see us. Come to our house. Come visit us. Y'all come back. Y'all visit us again. Have you ever thought about the incarnation as the ultimate and supreme visit that God made? Now, you recall in Genesis 18 and 19 on one occasion, in fact, we referred to that this morning in our Bible class, God said to Abraham in very accommodative language, you know, I'm going to go down to Sodom. The angels say, we're going to go to Sodom and see if it's according to the cry that's come up unto God. He went to make a visit. He went to inspect. He went to see if it was like it appeared to be. That's the way we'd talk about it. God uses that kind of language so we understand. But as it turned out, that visit eventuated in the destruction of the cities of the plains. You recall that earlier, quite a bit earlier, the blood of Abel in Genesis chapter 4, the blood of Abel cried out unto God. Hebrews 12, the writer refers to that, and he talks about the blood of Jesus. And he says it speaks better than the blood of Abel. You can trace the concepts throughout Scripture. The blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out for vengeance. The Sodomites cried out for vengeance, their sins. But when God makes His visit through Christ in the incarnation, that calls out for mercy. Cries out for mercy. God wanted all men to be saved by the blood of Christ. An amazing thing, isn't it? When you think about the visit, you can put it in various ways. It starts, number one, the first point is, it starts out so curiously with the conception in a virgin, and this had never happened before. So there was no precedent for it. This new religion that God is in the making of providing for us by means of the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation of Christ, it curiously starts out, and in fulfillment of a long ago given prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, that a young woman would have a child. Now, a woman had a child in Hezekiah's day. She got married and had a child. But the ultimate prophecy that Isaiah was giving to Hezekiah had to do with a young maiden who would have a child while still a maiden, not married. Now, I'm sure that Hezekiah didn't get that. I doubt if anybody of that generation understood that. But when Matthew records what God ultimately had in mind 700 years before, it becomes crystal clear all the time He had in mind ultimately the Virgin Mary and the conception. And so the visit that God makes to earth curiously begins when the Word becomes flesh in the womb of the virgin. Now, the two previous religious systems knew nothing of that. They weren't involved in elements like that. And at the time that it occurred, who knew about it? Except God. And then the virgin. Because an angel had been sent, Luke chapter 1, to talk to her before it occurred. And maybe she tried to explain it to Joseph. Maybe he didn't understand it at first, and he's in the process of putting her away in Matthew 1. And if she was trying to explain it, it wasn't getting through. And yet he was a righteous man, and he knew her character. And it just didn't add up to what was occurring. So what do I do? What do I do with my betrothed? More than a fiancé. It looks like she's been unfaithful, but she's not the kind of girl to do that. What am I to make of it? So instead of causing a public scandal, Joseph, her husband being a righteous man and not willing to put her away publicly, was minded to put her away privately. And while he thought on these things, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So, now we've got at least two people that understand it somewhat. Incredible! The visit starts with a virgin conception. Evidently later, Jesus' brothers didn't buy it. John 7, they didn't believe in the Lord's deity until the resurrection. They didn't take that description of the conception. You know, kinfolk sometimes have a hard time convincing kinfolks of certain things. You're too close up emotionally. You're just like us. You're just a prophet, you know, doesn't have honor in his own country. There's something to be said for that. And so, for some reason, it's a pretty well-kept secret for a little while until the preaching of the gospel by inspiration takes hold. Number two, the visit entailed two natures in one being. That had never occurred before. Never happened in the history of mankind before. Two natures in one being. So that Jesus can say in Matthew 16:13, what are people saying that I, the Son of Man, am? The Son of Man. That's the way we talk about Himself usually. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But then in verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Son of Man, Son of God, in one person. That's in the visit. That's the visitor. The visitor has, and that means you have a combination of elements which can explain why Jesus was like He was and why He could do what He did and why He could be so successful as a human being on this earth. It's like that, isn't it? He came to be our Savior. He became one of us. He became our mediator. He became our intercessor. So God bridges the gap between infinity and finitude, or eternality and temporality, or temporality, and then He bridges the gap from deity to manhood. In Jesus Christ, He's got two natures. In that book that I wrote on the Holy Spirit, when I got to a point where I needed to talk about how Jesus overcame sin. And I talked about in the book, He was baptized in spirit. I explained how that worked. And I gave some arguments, about three or four of them at a certain point in this book, where I was trying to set out the proof, you know, that Jesus was successful because He was deity. Everybody that was pure human failed. Everybody. Purely human fail. Paul summed it up in 58 A.D., 57 or 8, when he writes Romans in Romans 3:23. And if he were to write another epistle today, if he were here, he could sum it up again. It hasn't changed one bit. You have colossal, massive, universal human failure. And all of a sudden, in a visit, to the earth somebody successful. Imagine that. And in an environment where people were trying to purposely get him to do wrong. Trying to tempt him to do this or do that. The devil was always dogging his heels. Trying to get people to aggravate him into saying something that he shouldn't say or doing something that he shouldn't do. We've got an enormous power. Why not just use some of it in a spasm? Jesus Christ all of a sudden comes to the earth and he bridges the gap between deity and humanity. He has both natures. And yet he's successful in everything that he does and says. Which means also in the next place, that by the visit, God was able to experience temptation and the feeling of it, and yet be successful through it. And he knew that I needed him to do that. He knew that you needed him to do that. Because he knew that if he didn't do that, when we get to judgment, and if we wound up a part of the damned, we would look him in the face and say, "You just never knew what it was like to be one of us. You did not know what it was like to be tempted to sin. You never had to face the devil. You didn't have to look him in the face, as it were." So Jesus, God in the visit, makes himself temptable. God had never been tempted. Think about that. James chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. God is not temptable, and he doesn't tempt anybody. Each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust. God's not temptable. So he had to situate himself in such a combination of features, deity and humanity, to make himself susceptible to temptation, to take from me the excuse, "I do not deserve damnation because of my nature and because I couldn't help it, but because you don't know what it's like to be me." Now, theoretically, God knows what it's like to be any of us and all of us. But in the visit, he experienced temptation himself. And so when I accuse God at judgment, I say, "You don't know what that's like." And I see somebody standing in his right hand, and I say, "Well, who is that?" And that's Jesus. And Jesus says, "I withstood it. I took it. I endured it. I was successful with it. In fact, that was one of the key proofs that I was making the visit. I was God in flesh. I know that no one else was successful, but I was. And I told you that. I chronicled it in Holy Writ. I let you know that someone had been successful in your behalf. And the only reason that I was successful was that not only was I human, he was temptable because he was human, he was successful because he was divine. And that's the only way it could possibly work." And he said, "And I told you about that in Scripture." And that should have motivated you and thrilled you and helped you in wanting to love me and obey me and live for me and die with me and in me. So what happened? You have no excuse. You have no excuse at all. Number four, it means that in the visit, he was able then to identify with my infirmities. All my infirmities. If you have your New Testament handy, I wish you would turn to 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, where Paul says, "For ye know..." He's been talking about the grace of God that has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Generous congregations wanting to give so much for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Paul was taking up a contribution for them. And then we get down to verse 9. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich." Now, you imagine leaving the grandeur of glory to make the visit. What's it going to be like down there? How am I going to live down there? What am I going to have down there? Why? We're told that he didn't even have a place to lay his head. He didn't have extras. He didn't have a lot of extra stuff, you know, that he could wear. And he didn't even have his own residence, and he didn't own his own farm. He was always dependent upon the Father. As McGarvey says, he would sometimes, you know, eat in the houses of his enemies or other persons, but he stayed in the houses of his friends. But he had some friends. And God provided the friends. But he didn't own anything. And so he became a poor man. So if you looked at him and you wanted to respect him and think highly of him, it wasn't because of what he owned. And he warned all of us, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. That's not what life is for. It's not what it's about. I didn't come down here to accumulate. I came down here to distribute. I came down here to make you rich, but to make you really rich. Just like John 8, to make you really free. To make you really free. To make you really rich. And so he gave up riches. And so the poorest man on the earth cannot at judgment fault God for lack of experience. You don't know how poor, what it's like to be poor. You know, I saw something in the Philippines I don't usually see. Now, you know, you'll hear about things sometimes in big cities and the poverty and the street people, and it's becoming epidemic out in San Francisco right now, and they've really got a real problem with the homeless because of the way that they've done things. The way that they treat things out there. It's really gotten to be a horrible mess. And I'm not throwing off on any poor person. But when we were traveling one day, I guess it might have been Sunday morning, there was a male and a female, whether or not they're husband and wife, I don't know. But they had spent the night on the sidewalk, or just outside a building, downtown. Not out in the country, out in the boondocks, but in a populated area. You know, they were still over there, they hadn't gotten up yet. But that's where they spent the night. It had a mattress, I think, but on concrete. They spent the night that way. I imagine it was one of many nights. And I told you about seeing seven or eight people come out of a shack behind our hotel one day. They just kept coming out of there. They spent the night there. That's where they were staying. So you have the mixture. There's not a poor man on the earth that can look at God and say, "You don't know what it's like to be poor." And Jesus can say, "I didn't own anything. I didn't have anything. I had the Father. I had purpose. I had dignity. I had friends. God took care of me." But you see, but Jesus always trusted the Father. That was the thing. He was always trying to do the Father's will, and the Father always provided whatever it was the Father said that he needed. Amazing. Amazing. God said to the psalmist, Would I require... Do you think I eat the sacrifices? Do you think I need your sacrifices? The cattle on 1,000 hills, he could have just as well said 1,000,000,000 hills. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I don't need your sacrifices. You need the sacrifices that I require. You need to make them for your good. I don't need them. You need them. You need to make them. Gene, we're always talking about, my goodness, it's Sunday again. Every time I turn around, it's time to get up and preach again. You probably have the same feeling. It's time to do it again. But I said to her this morning, but you know, I'm glad it is. It's time again, but it's good that it is time again. Because it sets the tone for everything. We all need Sundays. And when I see people out and doing this or that on Sunday and not attending worship, not thinking of God, not feeding their spirit, you see such misguided poverty. You're looking at poverty in the face. People that don't know God, don't understand life, and have no hope when it's over. Boy, I need Sunday. I need it all the time. And I'm glad it comes around often. Anyway, there are other passages that I'm not going to read right here. I don't have time. But God so situated Himself in the visit so that He could, by experience, identify with our frailties and our infirmities. And then number 5, in the visit, the Lord created this perfect model to be imitated. He gave me something to look at. You know, Miss Edelman in the first grade, she had those... One of the things I learned later that I was afraid... I hated to start school, I've told you that, and I did. I was afraid, and evidently the way it all turned out, one of the things I was afraid of was I was going to have to read when I got there. I was afraid the teacher was going to call on me or make me read, and I knew I didn't know how to read. Well, anyway, you remember in the first grade, she had those characters up there, A, B, C, D, and then there's the chalkboard underneath those, and you go up there and you look at those characters and you try to make that just like it was up there on that green card. Make it just like that. That was your example. That was your pattern. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ becomes our pattern. We look at the life of Christ, and in Scripture we have it depicted and described. And so in the visit, He makes Himself available to us as a model for imitation. And in 1 Peter, Peter tells us in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, and he particularly was talking about the matter of being able to overcome temptation when somebody doesn't treat you right. And he says, you follow in the steps of Jesus. He was our example. And so even though people didn't treat Him right, when they finally persecuted Him to the cross, they crucified Him. He is our example, even in this extreme case. But Lord, they're not doing me right. I know that. They didn't do me right either. And in the visit, I anticipated all of that. I knew all of that. That was coming. And so He becomes this great example. And from early on in His youth, Luke 2:52, He increased. Jesus Christ increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He makes this personal development in His person, in His character, starting early on. And all through His life, He becomes and was the model for imitation. And then number six, in the visit, He called our attention to this singular purpose. Why did He come? Luke 19:10, He came to do something I can't do. He said, I came to seek and save the lost. Well, everybody was lost technically without His blood. Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews 9:15. Everybody from Adam on down was lost unless Jesus died for him. So, and technically in that sense, He came to save the lost. But then there were those He came to save. Even the righteous ones back there would have been lost without His death, and the ungodly ones over here would certainly be lost without His death. And so it can be said in two senses that He came to seek and save the lost. He came to show singular purpose. And in the Bible, we are taught to have singular eye. Matthew 7, have singular purpose. Colossians 3, have your mind set on Christ where God is seated at the right hand of God. Don't get twisted and messed up with the things of this earth. Keep your mind focused on heaven. Jesus shows me how to do that. And in the visit, He demonstrated that. And by His purpose, He showed me the enormous significance that God attaches to sin. Now that's a lesson lost on modern America. Sin is a blur. Now that's the way it is being treated. I'm not saying that's the way that it is, but I'm saying that's the way most sinners treat sin. They treat it as a blur that's not really clear, and it's better to play it down so you can live with yourself. The Bible says you need to play it up so you can live with God. Now think about it like that. Modern man wants to lie about sin, deny sin, ignore sin, neglect sin, laugh about sin, play it down. Then I can live with myself. It's nothing. It's just a nuisance. It's a psychological nuisance. Horses don't have it. Cows don't have it. Dogs don't have it. Unfortunately, by evolution, we have it. Play it down. God says, no. You may think you can live with yourself that way, and you may do that to the point that you sear your conscience, but what you need to be doing is playing it up. That is, understand the significance that I attach to it. The violation of my will is very, very wrong and very bad and very significant. When you say something is very true, you're saying it's true and it's very significant. Thing can't be more true than something else, but it can be true with more significance than something else. And God says, I'm telling you, sin is the only thing that can keep you away from heaven. That's how significant it is. But it can do that. Number seven in the visit, Jesus Christ was compassionate. He was confrontational. And He was controversial. All in the visit. Acts 10, Peter at the household of Cornelius said, Jesus went about doing good. And you can read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all those compassionate instances recorded, healing this man and having compassion on these people and these people. He always had compassion. And when He saw somebody in leadership roles that were taking the masses away from God and shutting the kingdom up away from them, you know, that exercised Him. That moved Him to indignation. And He would boil over in a way, not in an out-of-control sense, but in a conceptual sense. You Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You're blind guides. You're full of dead men's bones. You people are just, you're infiltrated with corruption. You're the blind